we've got about, this has gone into the fourth segment of a series called If There's One God, Why Are There Many Religions? And we're slide 58, so we're hoping to get through the last 20 slides and finish it up tonight so we can start on something next, something different next week. These are the Tuesday night lifestyle classes, and we've thoroughly discussed why there's so many religions in the previous 3 weeks. Basically, it's issues of time, place, and circumstance. You have to give the audience what they're prepared to accept. If you give them more than what they can assimilate, they won't understand it anyway. So Jesus Christ told the people not to kill, and they killed him. So even as little bit as he gave, just speaking in some parables and all, apparently that was too much for certain people of the day, and they killed him. And then again, what kind of a person do you have to ask not to kill? So we can just gauge the level of the audience to whom we were speaking. The level of morality obviously was very low or non-existent. And so what he could give is not on the same level as what Krishna imparted to Arjuna, who is his eternal companion and eternal associate. Krishna is speaking the Bhagavad Gita to his best friend, and his best friend is in the worst type of an ethical dilemma. So what Krishna is going to give to his best friend when his best friend is most in need of it is the very, very best of philosophy that God has to offer. So these explain the diversities. Now, let's talk about how God is one. That although there are different religions, there's only one God. One of the most famous of all and popular of all the Christian preachers in America is quoted as saying, God is invisible, you can't even see him, and if you can't even see him, you can't serve him. And so service to one's fellow man has been substituted for service to God. Service to one's fellow man is important, but it doesn't substitute for service to God. There's two things. Love God with all your heart and all your soul and your might, and love your fellow man. Well, if you don't know who God is, if your own leader says he's invisible, you can't see him, you can't serve him, then you're only left with one option. Service of your fellow man. But service of your fellow man is not a substitute for service to God. So here we have a statement from the Srimad Bhagavatam. I think we talked about this last time, so we're just overlapping a little bit, but I wanted to go back at a good junction. Ete kaṅkṣa kalopam sam Krishna stu Bhagavan svayam. So the Krishna is the fountainhead. On the altar you have Krishna, you have Rama, you have the Vishnu incarnation of Lord Nisringadev. But it is explained in this verse that of all the various plenary portions of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Krishna is the fountainhead from which they all come. In fact, we can go to Vishnu temples, we can go to Ram temples, and we're not worshipping a different God, we're worshipping the same God. And there's no difference, realistically, between Rama and the various Vishnu incarnations like Varaha and Nrisimha. But the distinction is there, nevertheless, that from Krishna, all the various Vishnu and Rama expansions came. Examples given of milk and yogurt. From milk you can get yogurt, and they're equivalent. They're both dairy products. But you cannot reverse the process and then from yogurt get milk. So in this verse, it says that Krishna is the milk, and all the various incarnations of Vishnu, including the Das avatars, the Purusha avatars, the Yuga avatars, the Leela avatars, those are all coming from Krishna. All the above mentioned incarnations are either plenary portions or portions of the plenary portions of the Lord. But Lord Sri Krishna is the original personality of Godhead. And this is confirmed by all the great saints and sages. In the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, who is standing before Arjuna, there's no mystery here. God is not invisible to Arjuna. God is standing before Arjuna, and he's declaring Param Brahma, Param Dhamma, Pavitam, Param Ambarum. He says to Arjuna, there is nothing higher than me. Brahma means spirit, Padam means supreme spirit. There's no spirit higher than me. There's nothing higher than me. And Param Dhamma means I am the resting place of all living beings. That also means that all living beings proceeded from me. Then, so Krishna declares it to Arjuna. But then, even though he's God, he doesn't let that statement stand. He doesn't just say, I'm God, and I say that I'm God, and you better believe it. He backs it up. He backs it up by saying, Ahustam rishaya sarve asito devalo naradas chaiva. He says, all the great saints confirm this. All the men who are thoroughly honest, who would never lie, cheat, or steal to save their lives. They also confirm that the absolute truth is Krishna. And so therefore it is corroborated and backed up. But, and here's a picture here of Krishna receiving Vasishtha Muni and all the various sages in his courtyard at Dwarka. The great acharyas, not only the great saints and sages of yore, the demigods, the celestials, accept Krishna as the one supreme personality of Godhead, but great acharyas like Madhvacharya, who lived in the 12th century, he declares that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. Ramanujacharya, who appeared in 1017, in the 10th century, he declared that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. And Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who appeared 500 years ago in Bengal, he also declared that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. You have Krishna declaring it, you have the great saints and demigods declaring it, and you have the acharyas declaring it. And all those declarations are exactly in accordance with the scriptural injunctions. We get visitors here, and some of them are thinking, I can tell, because when they get home and they haven't had a sufficient explanation, they write in their blogs that these must be idols and these must be pagan deities and all like this. And so when we do the tours, it's important to explain that Krishna is not a pagan deity. He is the same deity that's worshipped by the Christians and the Muslims. But there is insufficient information conveyed about the personality of Krishna in those other religions because of the low moral standard of the recipients. To the great saints and sages and acharyas and demigods of the Vedic tradition, nothing is left back. Prabhupada used to say, we know Krishna's name, we know his address, we know his friends, and we know his phone number. And how is it that we know that? Because we're following in the footsteps of great, great purified saints and sages. Who can know Krishna? Anta tu gatam papam jnana punya karmanam. Those who can know Krishna are not killers living in the desert, in tents in the desert. Those who can know Krishna are those who have given up sinful activities long time past, even previous lifetime. It has been so long since they have committed a sinful activity, even in their thoughts, they can't even remember it. You cannot even trace it back. Those purified souls are the ones who worship Krishna with all of their hearts. And they confirm that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. So in our religion, you won't say anyone hear anyone saying, God is invisible, you can't see him, you can't serve him. Maybe for those people in that time, in that place, in that circumstances, that would be true to stay. Because if you're not moral, if you're not highly moral, and beyond being moral, if you're not completely attached and dedicated to the lotus feet of the Lord, you'll not see the Lord. If you have any attachments at all, those will stand between you and the Lord. You either attach yourself to the energetic source, or you're attached to the energies. If you're not completely attached to the source, the fountainhead, the one supreme Lord from whom everything comes, then you have to be attached to various of his energies, and those act as a veil which prevent you from seeing his true form. But none of those great saints and sages had that kind of attachment, and so they're seeing Krishna face to face, thus confirming that Krishna is the supreme personality of Godhead. Shankaracharya, and I'm not sure I'm going to get to read all this, Shankaracharya says, let there be one common scripture for the whole world, Bhagavad Gita. Let there be one God for the whole world, Sri Krishna, and one hymn, one mantra, one prayer, the chanting of his name, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You know, if you examine mathematics on various levels, the primary school level, the secondary school level, the college level, the postgrad, it may seem superficially that we're talking about different bodies of knowledge here. But actually, all those different, apparently different bodies of knowledge are part of the same body of knowledge, but they're just at different levels. And ultimately, the knowledge, the science of mathematics is one cohesive whole. So similarly, Krishna is not just another version of God. Krishna consciousness is not just another sect. It's not another denomination. It's not another religion. I would be so bold as to say that as people become more and more purified by following their own particular paths, and if some of those become fortunate enough to connect with this culture, and we're making every effort to enable that through sankirtan, through prasadam distribution, through festivals, through distributing the books of our spiritual master, they will come to the topmost rung of the ladder. They will come to, so to speak, the topmost floor of the Empire State Building. And none of the truths, none of the lower truths are contradicted from the vantage point of Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada said that if you're on Mount Everest, you can see all the other tops of all the other peaks, and there's no contradiction. If you're on a lower peak, then other peaks will obstruct your view of the other. Some peaks will obstruct your view of the other peaks. But if you're on the highest peak, Mount Everest, then you can see each and every peak. So from the vantage point of Krishna consciousness, you can understand Sufism, you can understand Parsiism, you can understand Sikhism, you can understand Christianity, you can understand Muslimism, you can understand Buddhism. And so Shankaracharya says, ultimately, there's one supreme truth, there's one highest scripture, head and shoulders above all others, and there's one mantra which is more effective than any other hymn or any other mantra, and that is Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna is a name for God which means all attractive. So why is this the greatest of all mantras? We have Govinda Jaya Jaya, we have Jayarat, we have so many mantras in our Indian culture, and yet this one is singled out as being the greatest of all mantras, the Maha Mantra. Krishna is a name for God, which means all attractive. And whether a name for God refers to His beauty or His wealth or His fame or His knowledge, at the end of the day, He's all attractive. So there's no more comprehensive nomenclature for God than Krishna. It simply takes in or encompasses all the other various qualities of God, which are only fragmentally referred to by the other names of God. You take an example. Sometimes you're seeing the moon as a sliver, sometimes you're seeing it as a quarter moon, sometimes you're seeing it as a half moon, sometimes you're seeing it as a crescent moon, sometimes you're seeing it as a full moon. It's always the same moon. It's always the same moon. But it's revealed itself more or less to more or less degrees. So God is always God. But that name, which conveys the fullness, the supreme personality of Godhead, is Krishna. And therefore, it is the topmost of all names of the Lord. Everybody has to render service. Nobody is exempt, even the President of the United States. He's elected to that position based on his promises to serve the people. And if he doesn't serve them properly, if they don't perceive him as serving them properly, then they'll kick him out. They won't re-elect him 4 years from now. However, the service that we do in this material world to family, friends, and country is temporary. It is temporary. The service attitude itself is sanatana. It's always there. It's part and parcel of all living entities. Countries can come and go. 300 years ago, this wasn't America. 300 years ago, it will not be America. But service will be there. Whatever it was called 300 years ago, someone was serving. Whatever it will be called 300 years from now, someone will be serving. Whatever name it is, the service will be there. The countries will come and go. The families will come and go. Whole races will come and go. Universes will come and go, but what's always there, what's always the verb in this equation, the active principle, is service. We all have to render service. No one can live without loving or without serving someone or something else. The only problem is that all those objects of service are temporary. So bhakti yoga, or the real ultimate religion of the soul, is to find that service which is eternal, which is never broken, which is ever increasing and always more and more blissful. You throw a rock in a pond and the waves sort of go out, expand, and they expand and they expand and they expand, but finally when they hit the shore they come to rest and they stop expanding, the agitation stops. So from the time we're a child and we're putting everything in our mouth, our service propensity expands. We begin to share things with our friends and our mates. We begin to do mentoring or big brother work or tutorials. We go to another country and we work on water projects or cultivations. We serve humanity. Maybe we serve in the UN and we serve Greenpeace. And the service attitude from the time we're born and see the light of day, it expands and expands and expands. But when it finally comes to the lotus feet of the one supreme Lord Krishna, then it has reached its ultimate goal and it comes to rest. And then at that point, we can experience true happiness. We can serve Krishna, with full confidence, with full enthusiasm, without any of the reservations that this is going to be temporary, that this relationship is going to be broken, and I'm going to be disappointed, frustrated, and left alone. There are 9 ways, Shravanam, Kirtanam, Vishnu, Shmaranam, Padasevanam, Archanam, Dashanam, Atma, Nivedanam. There are 9 ways of serving the Lord, as described by Srila Rupa Goswami, and they are written here on the slide, Shravanam, Kirtanam, Shmaranam, Padasevanam, Archanam, Vandanam, Dasyam, Sakyam, Atma, Nivedanam. First of all, you serve the Lord by hearing, just as you're sitting out there. You're lending your ears to hear the philosophy of Sanatana Dharma, and that's service. I am speaking it, describing it the best I can, what I've heard from my spiritual master. That's called Kirtanam. And as a result of my Kirtanam and your Shravanam, we will both Shmaranam. We will both remember the Lord. And that leads to service of the Lord, Padasevanam. And worship is a sequence of that. Then Vandanam, offering prayers. Dasyanam, serving the Lord. Sakyam, being a friend. And then Atmanivedam, offering complete surrender unto the Lord. Each one of these 9 processes is personified by one particular person, and we'll go through this really quickly. Kirtanam is described here. Well, let me just go back. Okay, Shravanam was done by Maharshi Parikshit when he heard from Shukadeva Goswami 5,000 years ago, who was Kirtanam speaking. Shmaranam was done by Prahlad, though he was tortured in many ways by his father. He never forgot Krishna. He always remembered Krishna. Padasevanam, the emblem of serving the feet of the Lord, is Lakshmi. She's always at the feet of the Lord. Archanam, or worship, is... Who is Archanam, worship? Is that Ambarish? Ambarish? Archanam. Okay. Anyway, Vandanam, offering prayers, was Akrura when he went to pick up Krishna and take him to Mathura to face Kamsa's various threats. Akrura offered wonderful prayers in the Yamuna River to Krishna. Dasyanam is carrying out the instructions of the Lord. No one did that better than Hanuman. Hanuman is the greatest servant of the Lord. Sakyam is Arjuna. Arjuna is the friend of Krishna to whom the Bhagavad Gita was spoken. And Atna Nivedanam, giving up everything in complete surrender to the Lord, was Bali Maharaj. Now, here's a title, here's a slide that says Kirtanam. And Kirtanam appears to be translated here as the total absorption of mind and senses in service to God, which is the real art of living. Nowadays, it's very popular to talk about the art of living. But the real art of living is to totally absorb the mind and senses in the service of God. By such absorption, one will be enabled to transfer to the kingdom of God. And the two processes which help one to be more deeply absorbed, of course, we mention this over and over and over and over and over again, is chanting the holy names of the Lord. And we do this by japa. In this slide here, you see a devotee showing 3 people how they can chant on their beads. We're most famous for chanting out in public, and that's called kirtanam, sankirtanam. San means publicly glorifying the Lord. But you can't always make the arrangements to get a bunch of people together and instruments and what have you. But what you can do is you can take your beads with you, and whenever you get some time, or you can make some time, you chant in a normal conversational tone of voice, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hearing and chanting about the Lord will enable one, upon leaving the body, to attain a spiritual body which is just fit for association with the Supreme Lord. How do we practically apply the Gita in our own lives? Those activities that spiritualize our lives. This takes so long. I don't like this at all. Japa chanting. Why should we chant on beads? The reason that we chant on our beads instead of just going without beads or chanting when we feel like it, the reason we do this in a scheduled way is that it helps us to become regulated. And if you're not regulated, you cannot make advancement in spiritual life. Prabhupada, our spiritual master, traveled around the world 13 times, and changing time zones and arriving late at night He still did the same things at the same time every day, as best he could, considering all the time changes. He ate the same time every day, he took rest the same time every day, and he never appeared to suffer from jet lag. No one was more regulated than Srila Prabhupada. And by regulation, one can live a long, long, long life. Over and above that, chanting focuses the mind. You're able to concentrate on the sound vibration of the Lord. Without something to focus the mind on, it's very difficult to maintain steady samadhi or concentration. And so the sound vibration enables one to fix one's consciousness. The best time to chant is early in the morning. When we rise first thing in the morning, the consciousness is like a white piece of clay. It's like a white clay tablet upon which nothing has yet been imprinted. So whatever activities that we assume upon rising in the morning, and the best time to rise is before sunrise, because that's the calmest time, that's the most peaceful time, that's the best time to do the best things. And if one rises before sunrise, and the first thing one does after showering is to chant the holy names of the Lord, then that will make a deep impression which will stay with one throughout the day. Many of us are forced to go and earn a living and deal with money and deal with all kinds of materialistic people. So we need a little bit of a buffer. We need a little bit of some sort of insurance or insulation to get us through the day without having been adversely affected by other people's impure consciousness. And there's no better practice of doing that than chanting and then reading a little bit from the scripture. Hearing, if you have fortune to be near a temple, most temples, they have their Bhagavatam classes from 8 to 9. They'll get up at 4, 4:30, 5 o'clock for Mangalarti, but they'll wait until later on to have their Bhagavatam class. So if you live in a city, you can go to Bhagavatam class from 8 to 8:45, jump in your car and still be at work if you don't have too much of a commute. We don't have that many people, anybody outside of in-house people attending our Bhagavatam class. But if we did, we would actually make that arrangement that people could go and hear the scriptures from advanced devotees in addition to chanting their rounds before they go to work. The four dues, A, B, C, D. A is association of devotees. B is reading books. C is chanting the names of the Lord. And D is diet, Krishna consciousness, prasadam. Some information here now about the inspiration behind the worldwide proliferation of the chanting of Hare Krishna, both through Sankirtanam, congregational chanting, and japa. It's Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Now, we all came from these different religious backgrounds. Our theme is, if God is one, why are there so many religions? So, because of the different time, place, and circumstance, you have different... We're just having a class here, and the yoga is going to start in 6 minutes if you're here for yoga. Because of the different times and place and circumstances, there comes Buddhism, there comes Muslimism, there comes Catholicism, there comes Christianity in all its various forms. And so all of us had a background in one or another of these various denominations. But when Prabhupada came and he preached the pure philosophy of Sanatana Dharma based on the Bhagavad Gita, it pulled everyone back, you see. It pulled everyone back under the same umbrella, under the same scripture, and chanting the same mantra. That's the effect of someone who is Bhakti Vedanta. Bhakti Vedanta. Bhakti means love or devotion, and Vedanta means knowledge. So Bhakti Vedanta means one who is full with knowledge and devotion. Did you guys just pop in, or is this a scheduled tour? Just popped in. Okay, I thought you might have scheduled a tour and we missed it. So Srila Prabhupada was born in Calcutta in 1896, the day after Krishna's birthday. His life history from his earliest days to his last in 1977 is described in his biography, the Srila Prabhupada Lilamrita. Just reading here, apparently, Srila Prabhupada met his guru in 1922 in Calcutta. And at the very first meeting, as soon as Bhaktisiddhanta set eyes on Prabhupada, he said, "You are an educated young man. Why don't you preach the message of Lord Chaitanya in English?" This is when Prabhupada came in with his friend, and he's offering his obeisances, and as Prabhupada was getting upright, Bhaktisiddhanta just laid that right on him. And at that time it said that he accepted his guru from within his heart, but he was engaged in family life, and he wasn't able to get free at that time to go to the Western countries. Nevertheless, he became initiated in 1932. He continued to maintain his pharmaceutical business and his family. But in 1936, Prabhupada wrote a letter to his spiritual master, and Bhaktisiddhanta was not long for this world. Bhaktisiddhanta passed away in the same year. Prabhupada inquired, "How can I serve you?" And that's 22 to 36. This is 14 years later. He met him in 22. And 14 years later, as Bhaktisiddhanta was passing away, he said, "How can I..." And he reiterated the very same instructions that he'd had in the first 30 seconds that he met him. "Preach this Krishna consciousness movement in English." And so Prabhupada then, having had that confirmed with an interval of 14 years in between, then he realized this was, in fact, his life's mission, and he began preparing himself for that great effort. In 1944, during the Second World War, when paper was scarce and people had little money to spend, Prabhupada began a magazine called Back to Godhead, and that magazine is still published today. So 44, 54, 64, 74, 84, 94, 230, it's been 66 years that Back to Godhead has been published. And in those days, Prabhupada used to go and sell the copies, and he had no money because he was retired and he'd endowed his family. So he would get the printer to print them on consignment, and then he would get the Back to Godhead, he would go and distribute them with the money, he would pay for the printer. And then when that issue was paid for, then he would go out and sell the next issue on consignment. And he used to go from Vrindavan to Delhi on the bus. And this is in the 1940s. Even today, in 2000, you go from Delhi to Vrindavan in any sort of a motor vehicle, it is an austerity. It is a good 3 hours, depending on traffic. Last time I went from Vrindavan to Delhi, it took 4 hours, and we were just sitting in traffic for about one of those hours in the hot sun. Prabhupada used to do that regularly. So in 1950, he retired from family life. He dedicated 10 years after that to preaching and study in Vrindavan. In 1959, he took sannyas, and then he wrote 3 volumes of the first canto of the Srimad Bhagavatam. And again, he bought the paper, gathered donations to print the books, got the books printed, and sold them himself and through agents in the larger Indian cities. He didn't want to go to America until he had the books. And in fact, most of what he brought with him in the way of luggage was the books. He just had a little satchel with personal effects, and he had a big trunk full of books. And if you have one of those books today, you have to consider yourself very, very lucky. Those are super-duper collector's items. So he prepared his books, and now with those books having been printed, he felt that he would go to America. He had his ammunition. And there was a lady named Srimati Maharaji, who was the head of a big line of steamships that crossed the ocean regularly, carrying their merchandise. So he had some, he knew her late husband. So he went into her office and he asked her if he could get a free ticket to America. And at first she resisted. She said, "You're 70 years old already. No one's going to listen to you in America. A saffron-robed old Indian swami, they're having this hippie revolution over there now. Nobody wants to trust authority. And so your message will fall on deaf ears. You'll die. You'll starve to death as a homeless person in the street." But Prabhupada persisted. And finally she said, "Okay, I wash my hands of it. I'll give you my ticket. I'll give you a ticket. I'm not responsible for what happens to you." So he traveled for 37 days across the ocean. He suffered 2 heart attacks. He arrived in New York City in September of 1965. He says, "I didn't know whether to turn left or right." He had about $7 on his person. India had currency restrictions in those days, and you could not exit the country with more than $7. I know Indians in Salt Lake City that came here to study in the 70s. There's just a few of them. They're considered the old-timers. And they verified with me that when they came here to University of Utah or whatever it was, they only had $7. But they had people here, relatives, friends. They had apartments all set up and lined up on the other end. Prabhupada said, "When I arrived, I didn't know whether to turn left or right. For a year and a half, he didn't get any response. I was putting together a talk on patience in the library yesterday, and Prabhupada mentions this, you know. He said, for a year and a half, I didn't get any particular response. But because I was patient, because I was willing to let Krishna do things in his own time, eventually people started realizing the importance of the message. Oftentimes it's not what you say, but it's how you say it, and it's with the patience and perseverance that you say it that makes the impression, more so than actually the words that come out of your mouth. So his preaching was as much by his steadiness and patience as it was by his verbalization. So finally, his followers, such as they were, ran to him a little storefront in 26 Second Avenue. I was fortunate enough, April a year ago, to visit that and just to spend some time right in that very, very same place, which is still rented by ISKCON. They still have programs. And then one day, the Sankirtan movement started when Prabhupada took his hesitant followers, and they had been chanting in the temple, enjoying it, and taking prasadam, and thinking of themselves as just another sect, another cult amongst so many other sects and so many other denominations, Christianity, Muslim, Buddhism. And they were shocked when Prabhupada then took them out into public and encouraged them and led them in the chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And after doing that, then he pushed them to the next level of commitment. He said, one day he said, tomorrow we'll have initiations. Tomorrow we'll have initiations. And someone asked him, Prabhupada, what does that mean, to get initiated? And he said, it means you accept the spiritual master as God. Meaning, meaning, of course, we know he means representative of God. He's not actually God and all like that. But you can imagine these young kids that had been following the Swami just because they were sentimentally attached to him, still pursuing their bad habits. And now they're starting to get the idea that Prabhupada has got more in mind than just a few long-haired LSD freaks, you know. And in fact, you can't continue to be a follower of Prabhupada if you continue to accept these bad habits. So those that showed up for initiation the next day knew that if you accept the spiritual master as God, then you have to do what he tells you. And they knew he would tell them to give up smoking, drinking, and all these other things. So that was a real quick way of separating the wheat from the chaff. About half of them never showed up again, and the other half that showed up, they got initiated, and they became the founders. They became the founders of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, which Prabhupada officially incorporated. We've got about three more slides left, but I don't see anyone for yoga, so no great rush. Prabhupada incorporated ISKCON in 1966. ISKCON stands for the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, and he envisioned it as an instrument for spreading the message of Krishna throughout the world. Apparently, Back to Godhead for that year and a half had been discontinued, but now with his new disciples, he issued another issue of Back to Godhead magazine, and the devotees went out into the streets and they chanted and passed out Back to Godheads, invited people back to the storefront for lectures where Prabhupada would talk about Krishna consciousness and distribute prasadam. And in those days, and in that era, he started the Sunday Love Feast. And every ISKCON temple throughout the world always has a Sunday Love Feast. We're no exception. Ours are at 5 p.m. And then in 1967, Prabhupada left some of his disciples in charge of the New York Center, and then he went to San Francisco, right into the middle of the Haight-Ashbury, in order to start another center. Here are some pictures of some of the early centers. There's the Los Angeles Center there in the bottom middle. This is the Toronto Center, I think, here. This is Paris. That's Vrindavan. This may be Detroit here, I'm not sure. There, some of the early centers that Prabhupada started. And Prabhupada finally left the world in 1977. I happened to be present in Vrindavan on November 14th, 1977 at 7:35 in the evening when Prabhupada breathed his last. He'd been preaching for 12 years, from 65 to 77, from the age of 70 to the age of 82 when he expired. He'd established 108 centers, written more than 60 volumes of transcendental literature, traveled around the world 14 times, initiated 5,000 disciples, founded the Bhaktivedanta Book Trust, the world's largest publisher of Vedic literature, and began a scientific academy called the Bhaktivedanta Institute and other trust-related ISKCON. And this is the last slide. This will conclude our four-part series, If There's One God, Why Many Religions? Srila Prabhupada wrote more than 60 books. He translated the original text from Sanskrit or Bengali, word by word, and gave a complete commentary. In clear, lucid language, he exposed the foolishness of modern materialistic society and presented an alternative in the vast science of spiritual knowledge called Krishna consciousness. Prabhupada's works include Bhagavad Gita as it is, the multi-volume Srimad Bhagavatam, the multi-volume Chaitanya Charitamrita, the Nectar of Devotion, the Krishna books, teachings of Lord Chaitanya, teachings of Lord Kapila, teachings of Queen Kunti, Sri Ashupanishad, Nectar of Instruction, and dozens of small books. And that is the personality, that is the touchstone who brought everyone back from all the divergent sects and denominations back under the umbrella of Krishna consciousness, the Sanatana Dharma, the eternal religion of the soul. And ISKCON continues to grow and it continues to reclaim more and more and more fallen souls in distant parts of the world who are all now accepting Krishna as the Supreme Lord, Bhagavad Gita as the best scripture, and of all the mantras, chanting the best one. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.